Thanks, Susan, and everybody for reading God's Word together. Before we jump into Scripture, I just want to take a moment to pause and pray for just the, in light of the things that in our nation that have been going on in El Paso and also in Dayton, to take a moment to pray. When it comes to prayer, sometimes, especially in our national conversation, thoughts and prayers are oftentimes seems very, just really trite and a thing that you say but don't really mean. And I was recently convicted after reading this article by someone who was actually a victim of a shooting but survived. Her name is Taylor Schumann, and she wrote an article in Christianity Today called "I'm a Shooting Survivor. If you're going to pray for us, here's how." And it was a really helpful article just to kind of cut through just some of the complicated feelings about thoughts and prayers. I think this is a really practical way in which we as believers in Jesus Christ can pray for our nation and pray specifically for those directly affected by the shootings. And so I will attempt to pray in a way that I think she would desire and hopefully would be of help and encouragement to not only her but also those who are affected by violence. And so can you join me in a word of prayer and let's pray together. Father, we come before you just recognizing that we live in a really broken world and it seems that every few weeks or every few days even there's something going on, and sometimes it's so easy for us to be numb, and that gun violence oftentimes can be so normalized that we barely blink, and sometimes we just forget that these are real people affected, people who've lost have lost much. And so, Father, we lament the state of our nation. We lament all that is, and we particularly cry out to you because sometimes it feels very helpless. It feels like change is impossible. But Lord, we are reminded that prayer is rebellion against the status quo. It's reminding ourselves that we have a great God who can bring change. And Lord, sometimes that change might begin with the people of God learning to pray in ways that are helpful and effective. And so, Lord, thank you for the sisters' courage to help other believers to pray with compassion, to pray with intentionality, to pray with hearts that are alive to you, God. And so, Father, we first pray for those in El Paso and Dayton and other places. We pray for their physical wounds, pains, and future treatments, Lord. Father, we know how complicated how complicated healing can be through the trauma of gunshot wounds. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, for healing, for physical wounds, and for the recovery involved. But, Lord, we also pray for the invisible wounds, Lord. We know, Lord, that trauma is more than just physical. It's emotional, psychological. Many survivors struggle with PTSD, anxiety, and depression. So, Father, we pray that you would be with them, God, and that they would have access to people who can help them, counseling, therapy, and whatever mental health treatment they need. We pray for wisdom for doctors, nurses, medical specialists they encounter. They carry a weighty task to care for them, and we pray for wisdom as they make decisions, steady hands as they treat them, kindness as they talk to them, stamina and endurance as they provide care. We pray for against nightmares and the ability for sleep and rest. We pray, Lord, that in their terror, Father, that you would comfort them. Lord, we pray that they would be able to rest without fear. We pray for financial provision for medical costs and other needs. We forget how costly these matters are. And so we pray for provision for hospital bills, ongoing care, all that they need to function well. We pray for guidance and support through their legal processes. Lord, there's a long process, legal process, full of court proceedings, possible testimonies of their worst day of their lives, and needing to relive these traumatizing details. And so, Father, please give them the strength that they need. Father, we pray for re-traumatizations after other shootings, the fact that numb to the fact that so many of these things happen almost on a daily basis. And Father, for those who are survivors, Lord, we pray and ask that you would protect them. Father, we just lament again, and we pray, Father, for healing for our nation, especially healing for those directly affected. And Lord, as the body of Christ, Lord, would you help us to learn how to pray more effectively for those around us. And we pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be your hands and feet and voice in the world, believing that that our prayers do matter, but also our actions do matter as well as we seek the peace of the city. Father, as we spend time in your word today, Lord, we are mindful of life and all its brokenness, and we need so much wisdom as a result. And so, Lord, there's so much confusion and heartache that we all experience, especially in our relationships. And so, Father, we pray that our time together in your word would be helpful, profitable. It would challenge us and comfort us. It would convict us, but also give us hope for a new start, a new direction. And so, Father, we just entrust this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some other thoughts, if you are in the praying type, and I commend you to do so. As you know, we are in the process. Many big things happening at BCUC, namely the pastoral transition, senior pastor transition. And so if you take a look at the bulletin, we see that the Job Description Committee has completed its duties, and now it's turning to the search committee that's being formed. And so we pray, let's pray for that process, and that God's will would soon be made clear in regards to where God is leading us, and also with expansion in Chinatown as well, or expansion overall at BCUC, that we would ask for your prayers. We have a pretty important meeting coming up with the Elder Board to kind of make some decisions, and so we just pray for unity and pray for just a strong sense of clarity in terms of where God would lead us. So, yeah, we appreciate that. We're going to jump into this passage. I know it's kind of switching a lot of gears all at once on a lot of matters. But as you can tell, it's kind of a different kind of sermon, perhaps. When we were assigning preachers, I wasn't really paying attention. And I got this one. I went, oh, okay, here we go. Let's do it. But I just wanted to share just one video that I saw recently. It's a fairly popular TED Talk called The Art of Misdirection, presented by a fellow named Apollo Robbins. He's primarily an entertainer, but also a consultant. He's known as the world's leading expert on pickpockets. Because he himself is a pickpocketer, and he's known as the gentleman's thief. And so he made national news. news quite a while ago when he pickpocketed the Secret Service while entertaining the U.S. President Jimmy Carter. A little disconcerting, right? And so the TED Talk is kind of a fascinating presentation because not only does he explain the science behind misdirection, but he simultaneously demonstrates when he asks kind of a poor volunteer to come up and before you know it, his watch and his money are, you know, gone. And so, you know, misdirection, as he explains, is more than just kind of saying, hey, look over there, and kind of like secretly doing something on the side. It's more about the capacity to draw somebody's attention to a particular time or particular place, which he calls a frame. And involves drawing attention to things right before us, and somehow it creates this tunnel vision where any action occurring outside the frame goes unnoticed. Now, in other words, our attention is always in short supply. We can only process one thing at a time. And so when we're fixated on something, it's very easy for significant things around you to go undetected. And so what was amazing about this demonstration is that he announced ahead of time what was going to happen. He announced that he was going to take his watch. And so everybody, including the volunteer, is on high alert. They're looking for this, but somehow he's able to misdirect everyone, and before you know it, he's wearing the guy's watch. In many respects, this section of Proverbs is exactly this, that Solomon is warning us that if we don't pay attention, something or someone will misdirect you, and before you know it, something valuable will be taken from you. Now, if you're new this morning, we've been navigating through the book of Proverbs through the series we're calling Uncommon Wisdom for Skillful Living. And at this juncture of the book, we learn how we can exert wisdom in our most important relationships. Now, how do we do that? There's three things that I want us to kind of ask ourselves as a way to kind of navigate through this passage. It serves as an outline. The first thing is this, in what areas am I prone to deception? In what areas am I prone to deception? What's the distraction? What's the ruse that kind of sidetracks me and gets my attention? Okay? So again, what are areas that I'm prone to deception? Secondly, what are the consequences if I don't pay attention? What are the consequences if I don't pay attention? Because deception seeps in by degrees, and if we're unchecked, we end up farther than where we thought we were. And so again, what are the consequences if we're not paying attention? And lastly, how can I redirect? How can I pay attention to what's most important in life? Rather than finding intimacy elsewhere on our own terms, what should I be focused on instead? So three things. Again, what areas am I prone to deception? Secondly, what are the consequences if I don't pay attention? And lastly, where should I redirect myself towards? What should I focus on, in other words? Okay, so what Solomon is really doing here is that he's trying to tell us, he's trying to remind us that we're so easily led astray, especially when it comes to relationships. And so how do we exercise wisdom in my most important relationships? So point number one, where am I prone to deception? Now Solomon begins by calling attention, to pay attention really, and to exercise wisdom. And since our wisdom can be in such short supply, he wants to highlight an important life skill when it comes to relating to other people. His son is either married or is about to get married, and therefore Solomon wants his son to be especially mindful of the hazards along the way that can easily ruin him and his relationship and his marriage if he's not careful. So let's look at verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline my ear to understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. In the art of But in the art of misdirection, you always need a ruse. You need a compelling diversion of sorts. And here we find it personified in an adulterous woman. Okay, now keep in mind this is written from a male perspective, and so feel free to reverse the roles if it makes more sense to you in your context. And so let's dive in. Here's the ruse. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. So the allure is the promise of ultimate freedom and fulfillment. Pleasure with no strings attached, no need for commitment and responsibility. The fact that she's forbidden adds intrigue and mystery. You see, the moment the one thing or someone becomes off limits, what does it do? It makes us want it even more, right? It makes us desire it even more. The moment you know something's forbidden, this is where the tunnel vision happens. The smooth words of flattery and flirtation becomes this tractor beam that lures unsuspecting people in. And so in this scenario, Solomon paints. He paints this false narrative, and he wants to know that this story is not telling the whole truth. That this false narrative paints the lie that self-fulfillment, especially sexual fulfillment, is primary or ultimate. That it's the goal of human life, right? And you know, that if you think about it, that lie really hasn't changed all that much over the years. The fact that oftentimes sex sells, sex is the very thing that makes people go around. People's lives in many ways revolve around this. And so this lie has not changed over the years. But closely connected is the lie that sex is better outside the lifelong covenantal relationship. That sex in our culture gets reduced to just a physical act. The persons involved are seen more as objects to be conquered rather than a bond between two persons. The people who you're supposed to be treated with a dignity and respect oftentimes get dehumanized. When it comes to, let's say, pornography as kind of one manifestation of all this, Pope John Paul II says something quite insightful. There's no dignity when the human dimension is eliminated from the person. In short, the problem of pornography is not that it shows too much of a person, but that it shows too little. That there's more to sex than just appearances or just the physical act. And so when we're presented with such promises, we're at a crossroads of decision again, right? And we've talked about this a few times. The crossroads of decision is this: will I trust in God's wisdom on these matters, even if it feels counterintuitive to you? Or will I trust in my own understanding and think to myself, I know how life works, I know better. You know, back in Genesis 3, if you recall, Adam and Eve faced a crossroads that every other person has faced ever since. The conversation between the tempter and Eve is very much, again, like this internal dialogue that happens within each of us. We ask ourselves, did God really say this? Is this really true? Why would God withhold something from me that looks so good? Why does God want to limit my joy? And we play all these mind games to kind of undermine wisdom and the giver of that wisdom so we can get what we really want. We want to rationalize it in our head. And oftentimes we conclude that God doesn't know what he's talking about, nor does God have our best interests in mind. What does God know about sex anyway? I mean, he created us and designed it for us. You know, all these different things we just kind of forget, right? And so oftentimes what we do in response is we compartmentalize our lives, where we include God in certain areas of our lives. But when it comes to sex, God in his wisdom, off limits. I don't want him in. Okay? If I let him in, if I let God into my life, in my personal life, in my private life, he'll ruin everything. And that's what we conclude. And so I think Solomon here gives us, he's really trying to give us a nuanced and realistic picture. And the reality is that finding intimacy elsewhere on your own terms might seem great at first glance, but it never really delivers. You see, sexual sin always, always overpromises, but underdelivers. Think about that. The allure of sexual sin always overpromises. Always says, man, you have to have this. If you don't have this, you won't be happy. If you don't have this, you won't be fulfilled. If you don't have this, then your life is incomplete. It always overpromises and underdelivers. And so, as you reflect upon your understanding of sex and relationships, what are areas that you might be prone to deception? What are false promises that you might be susceptible to? No matter what life stage, whether you're a youth, whether you're in college, whether you're young adult, married, doesn't matter. What areas are you prone to deception when it comes to these matters? What false notions of freedom and fulfillment do you perhaps need to rethink in light of God's wisdom? What are things that you need to consider in light of God's word? Now, this leads us to a second point, and this is absolutely crucial for us to really grasp and take a hard look at. What are the consequences if I don't pay attention? What are the consequences if I don't pay attention? Now, although it appears that ultimate fulfillment can be found in what is forbidden, there's always another side to it, right? And when these false promises seep into our consciousness, like I said before, it happens in incremental degrees, and it's only a matter of time when you begin to notice the drift. You begin to notice, if you don't pay attention, that you end up far from where you started. And here's why. When you look at verses 4 to 6, he comments on the trajectory of this forbidden woman's life. Verse 5, he says, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Aside from the fact that pursuing this forbidden woman will break his marriage vows, which will in itself create a world of hurt, Solomon lays out his observations of what he's seen and where this person is going. The path and this trajectory of this person's life, as you can see, is moving further and further away from God. There's no death to her, nor does she know where she's going in life. She's lost and she's wandering, and what's most tragic is that she doesn't know it. It's one thing to be lost and know it and acknowledge it. It's another thing to be lost and insist that you're not. You see, this person is off limits not because he's not his wife. She's forbidden because of the trajectory of her life is far from the purposes of God. And by intertwining your life with someone who does not have God at the center of their lives, inevitably will draw you away as well. The deception is that what you thought would bring you life and satisfaction, fulfillment, and freedom actually brings the opposite in due time. It will bring dissatisfaction, it will bring bondage, and eventually death. Notice Solomon's plea, once again, verses 7 through 8, to heed wisdom and avoid her at all costs. Verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And so basically what he's saying is, don't nibble around at the edges. Don't linger in curiosity. She knows the art of misdirection, and before you know it, everything that's important to you will be taken away from you. There's a price to be paid when we are not paying attention. And so, let's look at verse 9. It'll cost you what you have if you don't stay away, lest you give honor to others and your years to the merciless. It'll cost you your physical health and strength. Verse 10 and 11. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, your labors go to the house of the foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan and your flesh and body are consumed. It'll cost your mental health when you're filled with self-condemnation and regret. Verse 12, and you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Verse 14, it'll cost you your reputation. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. You see, again, when you don't pay attention, you're susceptible to misdirection. And when you pursue false promises of fulfillment, it'll leave you empty, it'll leave you spent, and distant from the source of where true life is found. And that's the reality of it, even though the promise tells you otherwise. In the book, Tempted and Tried, Russell Moore recounts an NPR program about a scientist named Temple Grandin, who's researching new ways, and I'm sorry if this is really hard for you to hear, but he's researching new ways to gently kill cows. Probably, where am I going with this? It's an important issue for some because if animals experience high stress levels prior to death, the hormones get released, lower the meat quality. Okay? And so Grandin has been tasked, he's been exploring how do we keep cattle calm as they're being led to slaughter? Okay, so Russell Moore explains the key. Again, this is probably more information you want to know. The key is to keep cows calm, comfortable, and natural as possible. He devised a new technology that has really revolutionized the slaughter operations. Now that I share this, you probably don't ever want to eat meat again after I share this, but there's a point to all this, believe me. In this system, cows aren't prodded off a truck, but they're led. They're led in silence onto a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, and it's like a gentle pressure device that mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continues down the ramp on a smooth, curving path. There are no sudden turns. The cows experience the sensation of going home, the same kind of way they traveled many times before. So as they go along this path, they don't even notice that their hooves are no longer touching the ground. The conveyor belt slightly lifts them upward, gently upward, and then, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike between the eyes. And they're transitioned from livestock to meat. And they're never aware to be alarmed by any of it. I'm sorry if I've grossed you out. You hear my point here. Moore goes on to warn. The spiritual forces at work within us. And they're the forces that are at work in us right now, negotiating how to get you fat enough for consumption and how to get you calmly, without struggle, towards destruction. And the easiest life for you and I will be one where you don't question these things, a life which you simply do what's most natural to you. And the ease of it all will seem to be further confirmation that this is the way things ought to be, that you might feel as if your life situation is going exactly the way that it should. That is exactly the way that you're supposed to live your life. In many ways, he says, the more tranquil you'll feel, the more endangered you are. Now, I go through all that to share this because this is the dynamic and the dilemma that we all face, no matter what life stage you're in. That so much of what is out there concerning sex and relationship and marriage, a lot of sin that sin is so normalized that oftentimes it's so hard to detect what it is before it's too late, it feels. And maybe many of you have kind of tasted that bitterness. Many of you, maybe, and including myself, have tasted the bitter pill of going down this road, maybe intentionally, maybe unwittingly, and you find yourself in places where you're like, where did I end up? How did I get here? And we descend into this place of darkness, and you're wondering, where am I? Who am I at this point? And so it feels like, kind of go down this road where it feels like you can't, there's no way out. But thankfully, so long as you are alive, it's never too late to turn and redirect our lives, and to turn to what actually gives life, to turn to what gives true meaning and satisfaction. We all have an opportunity to turn to the Lord because His mercies are new every morning, even when we're unfaithful, even when we make a mess out of our lives. That the good news of Jesus is that even when we misstep, that God, in His grace and abundant mercy, forgives us. That He takes our sin upon the cross with Him. That we can receive grace and mercy when we've gone wayward. Now, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that it erases the consequences of our poor choices, but we have the promise and the assurance that our sins have been cleansed and forgiven, and it's been taken away. There is hope that even in the mess that of our own making, that He can cleanse us, and He can redirect us towards something far better and more beautiful. Which leads us to the last point. How do we redirect our desires in the right direction? Again, we talked about how we're prone to deception. Now we talked about the consequences of it, but what is the hope? What's the next step for you? Unfortunately, kind of on a sidebar, unfortunately Christians are often known for more for what they're against than what they're for. And this is especially true when it comes to sexuality. Rarely do we understand what sex and its purposes are for. We oftentimes focus in on the warnings and prohibition, but that in itself serves an important purpose. Warnings are there to protect the interests of those involved. And the paradox of sex is this, is that it's best enjoyed in a very narrow, specific context. What sex is for, in light of how we are made, is to actually do something more than just give pleasure. It's illustrating something. It's symbolizing something. It's directing us somewhere. It's illustrating for us God's love found in Himself and to all of humanity. The husband and wife went together, make visible what is invisible. Their bodies complement and fit one another for pleasure and procreation. The sex act is a life-uniting act, but also a life-giving act. The sex act is a life-uniting act and a life-giving act. And when they unite together, their bodies signify something. It points to something greater. So let's imagine a wedding ceremony. I believe some of you guys were at a wedding yesterday, so this won't be hard for you to imagine. But what's the most important thing that needs to go on during a wedding service? Not wedding night, wedding service. It's the vows in which they make to one another. It's when they turn to each other and make promises to each other. If I were to boil the vows into one sentence, it would be something like this. I give myself totally to you until death does us part. You're making an exclusive statement before each other and before God and before everybody else. It's this covenant promise you're making to assure your spouse that through thick and thin, I am here for you. Only then is where sex between a man and a woman find its needed safety and context. What better way to express what's promised than for a man and a woman to reveal their nakedness to each other and to join themselves in sexual union? Sex, in many ways, is a symbol of uniting our whole selves to the other, your spiritual, emotional, and physical selves. So sex is a lot more than just the physical act and giving pleasure or receiving pleasure. It symbolizes something more. So looking at verses 15 and 19, Solomon is unabashed about redirecting his son to enjoy his wife and to knit their minds and their bodies and their souls together. And the goal here is to help his son see, to make his son, make his wife seem exceedingly desirable for him, and to redirect his desire for intimacy towards her and her alone. Whereas our culture tends to glorify extramarital sex, and that becomes kind of the focus in very vivid detail. And in contrast, what they do with marital sex is they depict it as boring, unappealing, and worthy to break yourself out of. It's a ball and chain, what have you. There's a comedian named Joe Wong who says something to this effect, that marriage... marriage is something to the effect of, like, you know, to the effect that he makes fun of the fact that, you know, marriage is forever, and that is in itself something that just seems really astounding and something that nobody wants to be a part of. And so again, this is what our culture does. It tends to glorify extramarital sex and depicts marital sex as something unappealing. So the father is trying to paint a new narrative to counter the false narrative. And through these words that he's about to say, through Hebrew poetry, he's trying to create a scene that portrays marital faithfulness as something that is attractive and to be desired. Verse 15 through 16, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered about, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely dear, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Skipping down to verse 21, for a man's way are always before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past. See, the word picture here that he uses is flowing water. The contrast is honey and oil turned bitter. Is drinking water that refreshes. It's a metaphor that describes faithful sexual expression with one spouse. And this water imagery is supposed to portray this thirst-quenching refreshment that sex with your spouse offers. Notice the second person pronouns, your cisterns, your well, your fountain. And the repetition is not about possessiveness per se, but a call to exclusive relationship and partnership. The call is to exclusivity is actually a call to joy. It's a call to responsibility. It's the giving of your whole self to another. Tim Keller comments that when the Bible speaks of love, it measures love primarily not by how much you receive, but how much you're willing to give yourself to someone. How much you're willing to lose for the sake of this person. How much freedom are you willing to forsake for this person? How much time and emotion and resources are you willing to invest in this person? You see, we become the most fulfilled when we're giving of ourselves fully to another. When the primary concern becomes about ourselves, the primary concern is what I can get out of something. When it becomes transactional, where it's all about me, what I can get and receive from another person, that is not love. It's what the Bible calls lust. It's what can I get, what can I take. But love is not just about receiving, but it's about giving. And this is the context in which sex is created for. It's a culmination of the weaving together of so many different parts of yourselves, and not just the physical. It's a culmination of established, covenantal, and mutual love for one another. Marital lovemaking is not just about getting pleasure, it's concerned about giving pleasure. And it's more than just pleasure as well. It's about oneness, one flesh, the unity and the knitting of souls. Again, marital sex represents a holistic approach to nakedness, a full reciprocal transparency where you are exposed yet not rejected, fully known but completely embraced. It signifies our nakedness to God, where we're fully aware that God knows everything about us yet loves us still. Marital sex points to the union that we now have in Christ, and it points us to the reunion we will enjoy when He returns. Again, marriage is not just about your own personal fulfillment or your own status or your own social mobility or stability, but it's preparatory and it's temporary. Marriage is to prepare us for the everlasting marriage that we have with Christ. So what does this mean? It means that whether you're married or unmarried, divorced or widowed, you're single or not, every believer in Jesus Christ, we have this incredible hope that we'll be united with God forever in marriage that will fulfill every unsatisfied longing, every unfulfilled attraction, every missed opportunity for companionship, love, and intimacy. That's what sex points us towards. It's more than just a body appetite that needs to be scratched like an itch. Sex points us to this fundamental longing that all of us have, no matter what life stage you're at. It's this longing for communion, this longing for intimacy in the fullest sense. And only God can do that. That's what we're created for. We're created to have a relationship with Him, created to be in unity and communion with Him. And no spouse, no amount of sex will appease that longing alone. That at the center of it all, we need God. And so while we're waiting on this side of heaven, God's design for us is to experience and taste that communion that we long for. And that happens, yes, in marriage, but also in the body of Christ. Whether we, no matter what life stage we're in, whether we're married or unmarried, we all need companionship. We all need intimacy. We all need support. We all need friendship. And the body of Christ is the place where we're learning together what it means to give and receive, what it means to sacrifice, and what it means to give of yourself. It's when you live in community where you learn selflessness and learn how to deal with difference. All these acts of love, sacrifice, and care is where we get to experience communion with each other, but also communion with God. That the experience that we have as a community points us forward and points us up to the ultimate connection, the ultimate relationship that we are to experience. All of this that we're experiencing right now on a Sunday and in our lives during the week is all preparatory for what is to come. And so as a church, we need to ask ourselves honestly, are we ensuring, or are we creating an environment, or are we creating a space where everybody, no matter where you've come from, to have access to that kind of community, to that kind of communion with other people in Christ? Scott Sauls, asked a radical question that I still kind of think about from time to time, and I wrestle with. But he asks, does every person in our church, especially unmarried folks, have access to friendships as deep as marriage and community as deep as family? Let me ask that question again. Does everybody have access to friendship as deep as marriage and community as deep as family? And you know, when at first glance, when I first heard that question, it felt like kind of like a pipe dream. It's like, really? Is that even possible? Is that what the church should be all about? The body of Christ should be all about? And because it kind of struck me, or it kind of hit me, that oftentimes our communities aren't like that. That sometimes churches aren't like these ideals in which God has for us, that we would have deep friendships, that friendships that we experience together is like family that we experience. And so I guess the bottom line, the dream or the hope that I have for us is that we take steps as a community to be friends and family together on a journey from brokenness to wholeness as we follow Jesus, the only one who could truly satisfy us on our deepest levels. That we're all longing for intimacy and transcendence, and only Jesus Christ, only God is the one that can fulfill that with us. And we need each other to mirror that, to make that tangible, to make that real. And so, as the body of Christ, as we think about what it means to be a community, may we be open to the idea, open to each other in such a way where strangers become friends, and maybe some friends become lovers, and as we, friends together, become family, that we would be a living witness to the world that there's something more important and something even better than oftentimes what the world tends to offer, that we would encourage each other to be good stewards of our lives, good stewards of our relationships, good stewards of our bodies, that we would learn together how to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to navigate through the book of Proverbs, may God give us wisdom for every part of our lives, including those areas in which are sensitive, those areas in which are challenging to talk about, those areas in which tend to be private for many of us, that we'd be able to see God bring healing and hope in all areas through His wisdom. So let us pray. Would you just take a moment to just come before the Lord and pray and just ask for His Spirit to lead us and guide us. The question that I want us to reflect upon is, like, who am I becoming? Because that's really the fundamental question when it comes to our relationships. Are the people around me, the most important relationships around me, are they leading me towards God, or are they leading me away from God? And I think all of us can attest to the fact that we've tasted the bitter pill of just poor decisions in our lives. And so let us come and remind ourselves of where our true hope and our true satisfaction comes from, where our longings are can only be met, and that is in Christ and in His ways. So let's pray together and reflect. Father, we pray and confess that in the midst of all the brokenness around us, that we too are broken and in need of Your healing and restoration. Lord, we live in a culture and a time where so many promises are kind of thrown about, promises that guarantee fulfillment and happiness and joy. And oftentimes we forget that we have it right before us. And it's very easy and tempting to just try to find intimacy in other places and on our own terms. But Father, You know how life works best. You've created each of us. You created sex. You designed it for a particular purpose, an important purpose, Lord. And Father, it's the longings in which we face in this life are really pointing us to what our fundamental longings are, Lord, that we are made by You, for You. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just ponder over this mystery, to ponder over just who You are and just all that You have done, and that we would live our lives for You and through Your Spirit to know Your joy, even on this side of heaven. And so we thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.